Genesis chapter 1. In between time, we've had the Ascension, we've had Pentecost, we've had Trinity Sunday, we've had all sorts of things in between. So hopefully you remember Genesis 1. It's quite a famous passage, so hopefully you'll remember that. But this morning, we actually read up to chapter 2, verse 4. The last time. So we're going to read again chapter 2 verse 4, and we're going to start there and read the rest of chapter 2. So let's read together. From Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 to 25. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you are the one who reveals yourself to us. That, Lord, you're the God who speaks. And, Lord, we don't have to wander about in the darkness trying to work out some things about you, trying to imagine and guess. But, Lord, that we can know who you are and what you're really like because you have given us your word. Because you have spoken and shown us who you are. Because you've revealed yourself in Jesus. So this morning, Lord, as we read your word together, Lord, I pray that, Lord, our eyes and our ears would be open. Lord, I pray this morning that, Lord, you'd take your word and plant it deep in us, Lord. I pray this morning that as we read your word together, you would open up our eyes to see Jesus in it, Lord, and that you'd give us to rejoice in the God of our salvation, I pray. Amen. So, a few weeks ago, we were in Genesis chapter 1, and we saw a few questions and answers in Genesis chapter 1. The first question we had was, who was in the beginning? And we saw that in the beginning, there was the triune God. Remember, God was there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the deep. So you've got God, who's in the beginning. You've got the Spirit there. And then God creates all things through his word. We saw that there we have the Father, his word, and his Spirit. We have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there at the very beginning of, before the world was made, before the creation began, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in eternal loving fellowship. And then we asked, why did God create? After all, he's already got this perfect loving fellowship in the Trinity. We saw that the Father created for Jesus. The whole creation was accomplished so that God's great plan for Jesus and us in Jesus would be accomplished. And the whole creation exists to point us to Jesus and to remind us of his glorious gospel. Remember, we talked about how important fruit with seeds were in Genesis chapter 1. And how Jesus, later on in his ministry, he talked about the significance of seeds, about seeds falling into the ground and dying, and through that death, new life coming. You see, seeds, fruit with seeds that we're supposed to enjoy and eat, are to point us to the gospel of death and resurrection, and how Jesus brings us salvation. And our third question was about how did God create? And we saw that he created by his word and spirit. And by his word and spirit, what did he do? He brought light out of the darkness. He brought peace out of the chaos. And then to top it all off, he made man in his own image to enjoy the rest and fellowship of the triune God. So that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 1. It all ends with this culmination of creation, of the Sabbath rest, when man has been created in the image of God. And this passage this morning picks up where that leaves off. This passage picks up with that culmination of creation, because we see here in Genesis chapter 2, we see more about the creation of man. We pick up with the creation of man in God's image to enjoy the rest and the loving fellowship of the triune God. So chapter 1 of Genesis, we get this quick overview of the whole of creation. So we step outside this week and we see quickly, zooming past, all the events of this creation week. And then Genesis chapter 2, we zoom in on just part of one of the days. We zoom in on part of the sixth day. And we see a bit more detail about the creation of man. So really, in chapter 2 of Genesis, what we get is the same thing described from a different angle. Different angle and more detail for us. And so Genesis chapter 2 shows us very clearly that humanity is the culmination of God's creation. So we saw in chapter 1 that man was made in the image of God. But here we learn even more about the uniqueness of man's creation. So for a start, man is made in a different way from anything else in the creation. So who remembers Genesis chapter 1? How did God create things in Genesis chapter 1? By speaking, yes. God spoke and it was. Sometimes he speaks and it just directly is. And sometimes he speaks to something and tells it to bring forth something. But always it's God's there and he speaks. And it's through his word that he brings this creation about. But something a bit different happens when man is created. Let's have a look at verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So, with everything else, God spoke, and it was. But here, we have quite a different picture when it comes to the creation of Adam. The Lord God is much more intimately involved in the creation of humanity than in the creation of the animals. Because the Lord God comes down to mould a man out of the dust. Now, see, it's a little bit different. When God tells the ground to produce something in Genesis chapter 1, it's a little bit different than God actually coming down and moulding this man out of the dust. The Hebrew word that's used here for forming this man out of the dust is actually the word that's used when a potter moulds something out of clay. So the image here is that the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, comes down and he forms this shape of a man on the ground. Jesus stoops down to form this image of man. I'm going to keep saying about when we read about the Lord God doing stuff in Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to keep saying about the Lord Jesus doing stuff. If I don't fully explain that this week, we will definitely see it next week, because we can see it probably a bit more clearly in Genesis chapter 3, that this is Jesus who's at work. But just to, in case I confuse you, let me just go off on a tangent for a moment now and say, what we saw in Genesis chapter 1, God always creates through his word. It's always his word. Jesus is the word of God. And what we see next week in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve hide in the garden, they hear the sound of God, the voice of God, the word of God coming and walking in the garden. So it's Jesus walking in the garden. So this is Jesus who comes down to create God. Always, all of God's creation is through the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus stoops down and he forms on the ground this shape of a man. He molds the man exactly as he's supposed to be, like a potter with clay. But that isn't the end of what Jesus does here, because then he breathes the breath of life into the man. Now, people aren't the only things that breathe. If anyone has a pet, their pet breathes. If the pet doesn't breathe, it's a bad thing. So all the animals breathe, not just people breathe. But yet there's a difference here in the creation, because it doesn't say that when God made the animals, that he came down and breathed the breath of life into them. And yet they breathe. So what it's talking about here when it says that Jesus breathed the breath of life into the man, it's not simply talking about respiration, because all the animals respire as well. No, this is something different, something much more. Because you see, the same Hebrew word means both breath and spirit. So when Jesus breathes the breath of life into the man, he's breathing the spirit of life into a man. He's breathing his Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, into man at the very beginning. And that means something very important to us, because you see, that tells us why we were created, what we were created for. That means that humanity was created in fellowship with the triune God. See, it wasn't that Adam had to, wasn't that Jesus created Adam and then said, right, we'll set him down there and we'll see how he goes for a while and then we'll decide whether we want to be friends with him. No, before Adam's very coming to life is through the Holy Spirit being breathed into him. He's created already, living in fellowship with the triune God. He's created, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means that's what we're created for. Humanity was created in fellowship with the triune God. So we've been created for fellowship with the triune God. The Lord Jesus formed Adam from the dust of the ground and then breathed his spirit into him. So that's what we've been created for. We've been created for fellowship with God. We've been created to be filled with the Spirit. That's God's plan for human beings like you and me, to know his intimate, loving fellowship, to be filled with his very own Holy Spirit, to live in him. But we know that that's not the way it is for everyone today. We're not born full of the Holy Spirit. We're not born enjoying the loving fellowship with the triune God. And that's all because of what happens in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3. But what we can see here in Genesis chapter 2 is God's plan for us, God's desire for us. You see, what happens in Genesis chapter 3 doesn't mean that God's plan for human beings has failed or that he's had to change it somehow. No, not at all. Because later on, we see Jesus do exactly the same thing all over again. We see Jesus stooping down to the dust of the ground. Now, this time, he doesn't come to mold the dust. He comes to be buried in it. Jesus stoops down and takes on our dust of flesh so that he can live and die for us. And as he's buried in the dusty tomb, he stoops down even to death. But that's not the end, because he does just what he did in the beginning. He stoops down to the dust and then he breathes out his Holy Spirit into people. So in John chapter 20, we read after Jesus' resurrection, We read Jesus comes to the upper room, he meets his disciples, and he said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to him, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, he does it all over again. He comes and he breathes his Holy Spirit into his people. Jesus saves and brings those he saves into the loving fellowship that he enjoys with his Father and the Spirit. And Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit on his people, just as he filled Adam back at the very beginning. You see, in salvation, God doesn't just sort of dust us off and then put up with us despite our sin. He doesn't say, "Oh, you see him over there, he's a terrible sinner, but I've forgiven him, so we just don't mention all that stuff from the past." No, that's not what God's like at all. Far from it. In salvation, Jesus is restoring us to that full, loving, intimate fellowship that Adam lost. God's not putting up with us. No, he's delighting in us. God's not tolerating us. He comes in the person of his Holy Spirit to live in us so that we can know such close fellowship with him. That's the sort of wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus. So, we were created in a different way from anything else, because God had a great plan and purpose for us. Not only that, we were given a special home. Let's read verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So God doesn't just leave Adam anywhere. Jesus comes down, he forms Adam out of the dust, he breathes his spirit into him, and then he doesn't just leave him there to get on with things. No! No, 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 no. He created a special home for Adam. That was the Lord Jesus, again, who planted the garden. See, God didn't come down and say, "Right, Adam, I've made you now. If you'd be so good as to go and do some work over there, plant a garden, and in about 15 years, when it's a mature garden, I'll come and walk in it with you." No, Adam isn't told to go and make the garden. Jesus plants the garden for him. The garden is God's gift to Adam. And that means this. That means something very important. Adam got into the garden not because of his own work, but because of Jesus' work for him. So God didn't create human beings for them to provide something for him. See, that's how lots of other cultures in the ancient world, they thought of creation. They tended to think of creation like this. The gods got a bit hungry or something, and they didn't like working and growing food, so they thought, "Let's make some people to grow us some food, and they'll bring it to our temples." And so basically, in Babylonia and the other countries round about Israel, they thought of creation as the gods making some slaves to do work for them. But the Bible's totally different, because the Bible tells us that God didn't create us to provide for him. No, 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 no. God created us so he could provide for us. The other way around, in Eden, he provides a home. He provides food, but much more than that. Because I don't want to be misunderstood when I say that God created us so that he could provide for us. I'm not saying that he created us so that he could fill us with health and wealth and prosperity and things like that. What I'm saying is much greater than that. Much more than that. Much more than the home and the food that God provides for Adam in Eden. He provides his love. He provides his fellowship. He provides his presence. Something that's much greater than all the prosperity that this world could ever bring. So Adam had everything that he needed to enjoy life. Not only everything he needed to enjoy life, but he had everything he needed to enjoy life in all its fullness. Life in the presence and fellowship of the loving triune God. And he had it not because of anything he had done, but all because of what Jesus had done. And you see, right from the beginning, God wanted us to know that. That is the way God's plan works. That is the way life as God intended it works. That we enjoy life. life, fullness of life, life in relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible calls eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this eternal life isn't something we gain because of how good we are or because of anything good we do. No, life, fullness of life, eternal life is something we receive as God's free gift, not because of anything we do, but all because of what Jesus has done. Our salvation doesn't hang on what we do for Jesus, but completely on what Jesus has done for us. Don't you just love this Jesus? But the Garden of Eden wasn't just somewhere for Adam to live. It wasn't just somewhere for Adam to do a bit of gardening, because it was much more than a garden. It was a temple. Now, you might very well say, Jonathan, have you gone completely mad? A garden doesn't look anything like a temple. Temples are big fancy buildings, and there weren't even any buildings in the Garden of Eden. Well, yeah, that's true. There aren't any buildings in Eden. But what is a temple? A temple is somewhere where God lives and where people meet with God. And that certainly happens in the Garden of Eden. See, the Bible never calls Eden the Garden of Adam. But it does on several occasions call it the Garden of God or the Garden of the Lord. It's God's very own garden. See, God didn't just make a nice garden for Adam to live in, but he planted this garden for Adam to live in his very own presence, in God's home. And Adam met with God there. We know that. We read about it in chapter 3, verse 8, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So this is the place God has built his own garden. He's built his own home, where Adam's going to live in God's home. Adam's going to live in God's presence. Adam's going to live there, meet with God there. Even here in chapter 2, we see that Adam meets with God in the garden because it's the Lord himself who brings all the animals to Adam for him to name them. He doesn't send the animals. He brings the animals. So Jesus is there leading the animals to Adam. And after he creates Eve, he brings Eve to Adam as well. So the garden was God's own garden. It's his home. It's where he met with man. That's a temple. And in fact, so really what's happening here is Eden is a little bit of heaven on earth. Heaven has come to earth in the Garden of Eden. And so we might say, well, the Garden of Eden doesn't look very much like a temple. But maybe we're looking at it the wrong way around. The Garden of Eden might not look like what we think of a temple. But if we went to the temple or the tabernacle in Israel, we might very well have thought, this looks a bit like the Garden of Eden. Now you might be wondering, tents and pillars, there's not a lot of that in the Garden of Eden. But think of this. Think of Solomon's temple and the tabernacle before it. How were they decorated? Well, they were decorated with gold and precious stones. Nearly everything was covered in gold. The high priest's garments were covered in precious stones. What about Eden? Well, we've read in chapter 2, verse 12, that there was gold there and bdellium and onyx stone. We get another description of the garden of God in Ezekiel 28:13, where we're told there's sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold, all in the garden of God. So this is a place of gold and precious stones. So when the temple was to be built and covered in gold and precious stones on the priest's garments, this was a little reflection to remind people of what the Garden of Eden was like. What else, whatever decorations do we have in the temple? Well, there are trees and flowers and pomegranates. Those are some of the main decorations in the temple. And there's even a lampstand. One of the most important pieces of furniture is a lampstand in the shape of a tree. And when Ezekiel had his great vision of the temple, what did he see? But coming out from the temple, he saw a river lined with trees. So there were trees associated with the temple. What do we find in the Garden of Eden? Lots of trees. A particular important tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of life. So we've got gold, precious stones, we've got trees, and there's angels. In the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there were the cherubim. guarding the Ark of the Covenant. And on the veil, the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, what was woven into the veil? Cherubim. The cherubim were presented as the guardians of God's sanctuary. And that's true in Eden as well, because after Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, in chapter 3, verse 24, we read, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So, all the decorations in the temple and the tabernacle, they're reminding us of something about the Garden of Eden. And even where the temple was and how it's described as well, where was the temple? It was on Mount Zion. And we read in the Psalms of Mount Zion, of the mountain of the Lord. And Eden too is on a mountain. We know it's high up because rivers flow down from it. But also that Ezekiel 28 tells us that the garden was on the holy mountain of God. And I said rivers there. Well, we don't see a river with the temple or the tabernacle, but in the prophetic scriptures, when they prophesy about the temple or the tabernacle, very often there's a river coming out of it. So Psalm 46:4, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High." And Joel 3:18, "A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord." And then Ezekiel's great vision of this river flowing out from under the door of the temple. And finally, that all culminates in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." What's the throne of God and of the Lamb? Well, that's what the Holy of Holies in the temple represented. That's what the Ark of the Covenant represented. It was the footstool of God's throne. So by the time we get to Revelation, the heavenly city, there's no temple there because the presence of God fills the whole city. But coming out from that city, flowing through that city, is this river. And we've got the rivers in Eden as well. So everything about the description of the temple and the tabernacle is pointing us back to the Garden of Eden. See, we might think of the pattern temple being the tabernacle or something, but really the pattern is the Garden of Eden itself. Because the Garden of Eden is a temple where man lives in God's presence and God meets with man. And that's God's plan for us. We were made to live in God's presence. We were made to meet with God. Right from the very beginning, that was the home that God had made for us. And still, that's the sort of home that God has for us today. Because the Bible tells us that we are only pilgrims and strangers on this earth. In other words, this world is not our home. Our true home is the Garden Temple, the place where God dwells, the place where we will enjoy all eternity in the loving presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." That's the description of our ultimate home that we have, living in the light of the Lord Jesus, seeing his face, enjoying his presence for all eternity. And just as the only way into the garden for Adam wasn't through anything he did, but only through what Jesus had done for him, so too the only way for us to come into this true home that God has for us is not through anything we do, but only through what Jesus has done for us. Because we're exiles from God's home through sin, but Jesus has come and entered into our exile and taken on our sin and guilt and suffered the punishment that we deserved for us in our place at the cross of Calvary. Jesus has taken our exile so we can be welcomed into his home. He's taken our death so that we can enjoy his life with the Father and the Spirit. He's taken our sin so that we can be welcomed into his family. And there's nothing we can do to work our way into loving fellowship with the triune God. We can't earn his love by doing lots of stuff for him. We can't try and get his attention by trying to be really good. The only way in is by trusting in Jesus. So, man's created in a different way from everything else. Man's given a special home. And man's given a specific responsibility. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Do you like gardening? Some people in this church have been doing a lot of very hard gardening lately, clearing up outside. You should have seen the amount of work that Alan and John Charn put in outside the church, and we thank them for the hard gardening work. I particularly thank them because I don't like gardening. I don't like gardening one bit. Some people love it and some people hate it, but I think everyone must admit that it's hard work. Certainly, if you were here that Saturday morning, you'll have seen in their faces how hard the work was. So everyone admits that it's hard work. So we read this verse and we sort of think, oh dear, that sounds like gardening, and that means hard work. So much for paradise. But first of all, gardening in Eden would have been a wee bit different from gardening today, because in Genesis chapter 3, we read about the curse on the ground. That the hard work that comes from tilling the ground only comes after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So work in the garden would have been a little bit different from work in a garden today. And anyway, is that what it's talking about when it says to tend and to keep? Not really, because this isn't the only time that the Bible uses that combination of two words, tend and keep. It usually gets translated a different way, because every other time it's used in the Bible, it's used in a different context. It's always used in the context of the Levites serving in the temple. This is a description of their ministry. These are priestly duties that God gives to Adam, not gardening duties at all. So God isn't telling him to tend and to keep the plants in the garden. God's telling Adam to serve and worship him, to faithfully carry out his instructions. Adam's to serve and worship God and to keep his word. And that's what Jesus describes as loving God. In John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So you see what's happening here. First comes God's love. God in his great love stooped down to form Adam from the dust of the ground and to fill him with his spirit. God in his great love prepared a place for Adam to live and to enjoy his loving presence. And in response to God's great love comes Adam's love in return. God doesn't wait for Adam to start loving him before he shows any love for Adam. In fact, we'll see in the next chapter that God doesn't give up on his great love for man even when Adam fails to love God and turns away from him in the fall. Instead, God's love seeks and pursues those who are far from him, and God in his great love draws them back. And it's still the same today. 1 John, we read this. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us." So it tells us there that God's love is seen particularly because in that he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. When God sent Jesus, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were unlovely. There was nothing in us to make God love us. There was nothing so wonderful about us that God had to love us. But God freely chose to love us. God wasn't constrained. God wasn't forced into it. But God delighted to send Jesus in his love for us. And he sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. See, that's what we deserved. We didn't deserve love. We deserved wrath. We deserved punishment for our sins. But God, in his great love, he sent Jesus to take that punishment for us. He sent Jesus to take what we deserved. He sent Jesus to enter in to our sin, to enter in to our suffering, to take it upon himself, and to free us from it forever. And that is the great love of Jesus. While we were unlovely, that he came in his love to die for us on the cross. So man was given this specific responsibility. God's love comes first. Man's love comes in return. And man was placed in a covenant relationship. Verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." What's going on with these two trees and the ban from eating? Well, we already know from verse 9 that there were two trees at the centre of the garden. And now the Lord Jesus invites Adam to eat from all the trees except one. So all the trees except one includes the tree of life. So Adam has an open invitation to eat freely from the tree of life. So the Lord Jesus loves Adam, and in his love, he places Adam in the garden to love him in return by keeping his word, and he gives him this word for Adam to trust him and love him. This invitation to eat of the tree of life and to not eat from the other tree. And we'll think about the other tree when we get to the next chapter. So what's God doing? The Lord is establishing a covenant relationship with Adam. Now, we don't see the word covenant here in Genesis chapter 2, but we read about it later on in the Bible. So Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 says, "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." So the Bible later on refers to what's going on here as a covenant. And that makes us pause a second, because covenant's not a word we use very often. Occasionally it comes up in some legal document or something like that. And so maybe we think of a covenant as a strange legal concept. But actually, we really do know what a covenant is. We see covenants around us all the time. We just don't use the word very often, because there's a very familiar covenant that's around us all the time. It's marriage. Marriage is a covenant. And yes, there are legal aspects to marriage, but marriage is much more than simply a legal arrangement. And it's the same with God's covenants. Yeah, there's what I suppose you can call a legal side here. God says, "For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But this relationship is much greater than that. It's not simply a legal relationship between God and Adam. But really, the best way we can think of it is like a marriage. And that's how the Bible describes it over and over again. And so when the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, made this covenant with Adam, it wasn't just for Adam either. See, Adam's standing there in the garden as the head of all humanity. He's standing there in the garden. He is all of humanity. There's no one else exists. Only Adam exists. So we were all in him. He was there as our head. So the Lord God makes his covenant with humanity in Adam. So, there in the garden, Jesus took us to be his people and gave himself to us to be our God. Jesus invited us to live in his presence and enjoy fellowship with him and with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus invited us to trust him, to trust his word and to live. And so what Adam did, he did as the head of all humanity. What Adam did, he did for us all. What Adam did, we did in him. Maybe you think that sounds a wee bit strange. But there's actually somebody that we know who does just that. Someone who takes our place and acts for us. Someone to whom we're united. Jesus. So there's just similar. The Bible draws out this parallel a lot. In the New Testament, we see this parallel between Adam and Jesus. We're all either in Adam or in Christ. It talks about the first Adam, Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus. The first man, Adam, and the second man, Jesus. And it tells us in Romans 5:14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come. So Adam's the model, the pattern that points us forward to Jesus. That means Adam, in what we learn about Adam here, he's pointing us to Jesus. And just as Adam's actions had a huge impact on everyone who's united to him, so too what Jesus has done, living for us, obeying for us, dying for us and rising for us, that has a huge impact, a life-giving impact on everyone who's united to Jesus through faith. So just as we fell in Adam, so too we're saved in Jesus, and only in Jesus. We can't save ourselves, only he can do it, and he has already accomplished it through his death for us in our place on the cross, and his rising again for our salvation. At the end of this chapter, there's one more thing that God gives to man that's different from the whole of the rest of the creation. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." In chapter 1, we heard over and over again God saying how good his creation was. But now, for the first time, we're told that something isn't good. And that should make us pause to stop. Something is not good in God's creation. What's not good? It's not good for man to be alone. Why not? Well, the answer is back in chapter 1. Remember what we saw about the image of God? That man was created male and female in the image of God. That the image of God, it's the image of the triune God who eternally exists in loving relationship. So loving relationship is part of what it means to live in the image of God. So there was something not complete, not right about the image of God in man when he was alone. Loving relationships are important to it. So marriage is given so that man can reflect the image of God. That's the Lord God who sees this and says it. It's not something that Adam works out for himself. It's not a problem that Adam fixes for himself. Adam needs God's revelation. He needs God's solution. And so what does the Lord God do? He takes a bride out of a wounded side. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. It's a death-like sleep. God doesn't make Eve in the same way he made Adam. And that's very important, because it shows us that they come from the very same stuff. If God had made Eve the way he made Adam, somebody might have said, well, oh, that dust over there wasn't as good as that dust over there, and there could have been rivalry, whose dust was better? But God takes Eve out of Adam, so they're made of exactly the same stuff. There's an equality of personhood there. They share in exactly the same humanity. And he makes Eve by putting Adam to sleep. I remember a few weeks ago we were talking about sleep, and we were talking about how sleep is a picture. Sleep and waking up is a picture of death and resurrection. And remember, we've just seen Adam is the first Adam who points us to the last Adam, Jesus. So he's pointing us to Jesus' death and resurrection here. Because in this sleep, he receives, it's a death-like sleep, and in this sleep there's a death-like wound. See, we sort of might have a very romantic image of this, about a rib taken out of Adam's side. But have you ever watched Casualty or something on TV? I don't know, one of these medical programs. And you see surgery, and just to take out a very little thing, they can create giant openings. But to take out a rib, to take out, in fact, it's a portion of Adam's side, literally, that's taken out. It's a significant chunk of Adam that's taken out. God opens up Adam, takes out this chunk, while Adam's lying there in the dust asleep. Now, with modern technology and anesthetics and antibiotics and everything else, that would still be major surgery. But this is happening in a garden with none of that. So this is, Adam is brought nearly to death in order for Eve to have life. And this life, this bride, comes out of his pierced side. Jesus, he was pierced on the cross in the same place, in his side. You see, what we have here is a picture of a bride being formed through death and resurrection, of a bride coming out of a pierced side. And that points us to Christ's death and resurrection and Christ's pierced side. For through Christ's death and resurrection and from Christ's pierced side, a bride comes, Christ's bride, the church. She's given life through his death. So the bride is taken out of the man's wounded side in his death-like sleep, and that is the pinnacle of creation. What does Adam say when he sees Eve? Now, this is really significant what Adam says when he sees Eve, because these are the first recorded human words in all of history. And what does he say? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We might think, what's he saying? Oh, she's part of me. Yeah, he is saying that. But think of other places in the Bible where we have something of something. So we have King of Kings, Holy of Holies. It's a Hebrew way of expressing the greatest, the best. So the Holy of Holies is the most holy place. The King of Kings is the greatest of all kings. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What Adam's saying is, this is the best part of me. He's not saying, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, right, she's my possession, she belongs to me, or anything like that. No, he's saying, this is the greatest part of me. that God has brought the creation of humanity to its completion through the creation of Eve. She is the best part of Adam, taken out of him. And the two become one flesh. The two are united together in marriage. And we see the image of the triune God. Plurality and unity together. And the whole of this creation week, it's been moving towards the bride. And that points us to the goal of the whole of God's creation. Because just as the sixth day culminated with a bride taken out of the first man's side, so too the goal of all creation is for a bride to be brought out of the side of the last man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that God created all things in order to accomplish his great purpose in Christ. And that purpose involves Christ and his bride, the bride that's formed and given life through his death and resurrection, through his wounded side. And that's us. If you're trusting in Jesus, that's you. Through faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes you part of Christ's bride, the church. Through faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus in marriage union. And Jesus stands and he says, all that I give to you, all that I have, I share with you. He talks with all of us. And takes all that on him and makes him do it for us. Through his death, for us on the cross. And in return, he gives us himself. He gives us all his righteousness, his goodness, his obedience, his life. Don't you just love this Jesus? Don't you want to receive them today to be yours? Remember what we've seen today. We're welcomed into the loving fellowship of God, not because of what we can do, but because of what Jesus has done. There's no point that you need to add knowledge. There's no effort you need to suddenly put in at the last minute. No, he stands with open arms to welcome you just as you are. So come to him. Take him and go to yours.